start by talking about mission, and particularly about the most appropriate parable for mission that I can think of. It's one, much to my dismay or perplexity, that I've never heard anybody, even at a mission conference at the World Council of Churches, use. But it seems to me the most appropriate parable for mission in the New Testament is the parable of the sower. And the seed is the word of God, and it's scattered, and we all know how it works. Some of the seed falls on rock and doesn't grow at all, and some among thorns, and some the birds eat, and some is trampled. But there's an important finale to that parable. Those seeds that do grow produce 10 or 50 or 100 fold. In other words, the same seed produces different crops. Now, how do we account for that? The same gospel message, the same truth, the same church produces different fruit, because some is 10 and some 50 and some 80 and some 100 fold. And in this respect, it's important to consider the finale of that parable, because if the same seed produces different results, then we have to ask, what, why? And the answer would be not in the seed, but in the soil. The same gospel comes to one nation, and the whole nation adopts it. And in another, and it's not adopted at all. It's not only to be understood in an individual way, but in a cultural context. There are those cultures, as it were, fertile soil for the gospel message. And there are those, like the rock or the weeds, where the gospel comes, but the culture or the sower somehow don't manage to plant the seed in such a way that it can produce fruit. So what I want to talk about tonight is the context into which the gospel came in Alaska over two centuries ago. You have to know something about the soil in order to plant. Every farmer knows that. And yet so often we think it's simply a matter of scattering the seed. And then we'll see what happens. But to understand the soil, to understand the context, the cultural and spiritual environment into which the church comes, is also vital. And it seems to me, as we look back on the history of the Orthodox Church, successful Orthodox missions are those who first took the time to understand the culture, the language, the spiritual environment into which the gospel was coming. It's an important lesson right off from the very beginning for us to consider in America. Because somehow there are those who think that all we have to do is take from the 19th century in Russia, or the 18th century in Greece, or the 17th century in Bulgaria, choose your favorite culture and era, and we'll just transplant that into American soil. And as, again, anyone involved with horticulture knows, it doesn't always take. And in fact, it can be a very inappropriate environment, because the soil is different. It doesn't mean that the gospel can't be received. It doesn't mean that the Orthodox Church can't be brought. But we have to take into consideration the context into which it's being brought, just as this morning Professor Keshet spoke of the context out of which it came. You can't understand the gospel unless you understand how it was formulated and why it is the way it is. And you also can't understand mission unless you understand the context into which it's being brought. That's why I believe our talks, both in the morning and those that follow, parallel each other and complement each other so well. That's the method to our madness here in this institute. There's a reason why Professor Kesich's themes early in the day about the early church and mine about the Alaskan church have the titles that they do. So we're going to talk probably for about an hour and a half about the context, the spiritual and cultural context of Alaskan Native peoples and Siberian peoples, because it's common, as the gospel, the Christian gospel, as the Orthodox faith was brought to them. Now, we in our culture, the culture that we're in, I don't want to talk about ours, the one that has institutes that you sign up for credits and fill out papers and you all take notes, that culture. The culture that we're in thinks about the cultures on this map, there are 20 indigenous Native Alaskan languages divided into roughly 5 cultural groups. You see, culture and language aren't identical. And in fact, sometimes they get very confused. Think of Switzerland for a minute and you understand what I mean. You can all be Swiss and speak 4 different languages and put Latin on your license plates besides. So there are culture and language are not the same thing, but in our culture, the culture we're in, we look at cultures like these. The 20 native language groups of Alaska, distinct languages, not counting dialects. We look upon them as somehow Stone Age peoples. After all, at the time of contact, which we'll talk about tomorrow, the native peoples of Siberia and Alaska had no libraries, had no written records, had no schools, therefore had no history. People who don't have writing, by definition, have no history. You only get history when you write it down. Just like in court, it's hearsay evidence unless you have a certified, preferably notarized with several witnesses, piece of paper. If it's in writing, it's real for us. If it's unwritten, well, it's... And that's why we have in this culture of ours so much trouble dealing with the ancient church. Because the ancient church spread the gospel by proclaiming the kerygma, the public preaching of the gospel. And only later does it get written. And the community recognizes the written document as its own because, as we say, that's the way I heard it. You see, that's the way we all heard it. Going back to the eyewitnesses who can say, that's the way we heard it, that's the way we saw it. As St. John writes in his epistle, what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and touched with our hands, that's what we proclaim to you. He didn't say, and the news bulletins we got are what we're passing on. You see, it was public and it was oral and it was preaching and it was alive and it was kept alive, and that memory, guided by the Holy Spirit, is preserved in the community of the church. But in our culture, certainly, maybe more and more since the time of the Renaissance and even further back, the Reformation, it's got to be in writing. Show me in the text. And suddenly you come into contact with people who have no writing and no text to quote. Therefore, it's assumed by most newcomers that there's nothing there at all, you see. We make this, as a professional educator for some years now, we make this very, in my opinion, erroneous equation. School or schooling equals education. Now, I would prefer to define education as whatever you learn that's useful, meaningful, or relevant to your life. And schooling is whatever you do in school. And I have to make that distinction because I've been in school a long time. I went to school for close to 30 years, from kindergarten through doctoral levels. And I know from painful personal experience that not everything we do in school is useful, meaningful, and relevant. In fact, I would go so far to say, as I have taken entire semesters of courses that were useless, meaningless, and irrelevant, certainly in my undergraduate days, and probably in high school too, if I thought back long enough. In any case, they're not the same. And those of us, therefore, who read and write and have learned to read and write in schools, and people from that kind of a culture, when they have throughout history met people with no schooling, we have erroneously assumed that they are uneducated. Illiterate. Think of what the connotations of being illiterate is. It's not only that you're economically deprived or possibly socially and politically marginalized. To be illiterate carries with it at least the inference of being not too bright. The bumpkins, the hillbillies, that's the kindest things we say about people who live on the edges of the cities and aren't involved in what we would consider civilized life. Libraries, reading, writing, schools, documents, you know. Because if it's not in writing for us, it's not real. And therefore, these people who have no writing have no education, and are not only, at best, hillbillies or bumpkins, at worst, barbarians, but they are stupid, ignorant, backward. And it's our duty, you see, then to bring them into ours. Christian mission is sometimes misunderstood in these terms, as if it were the main goal of the Christian church throughout history. Sometimes this has happened, to bring those folks who don't read and write into the sphere of the empire. But as we see in successful Orthodox missions, that really isn't the way Cyril and Methodius, for example, in the 9th century approached the evangelization of the Slavs. The Slavs invited them. Prince Rastislav in Moravia, Central Europe, today Czechoslovakia, invited the Byzantine emperor to send missionaries because they wanted writing. They said, it's time we settled down and became civilized people. And Cyril and Methodius didn't bring them everything in Greek or in Latin. They invented an alphabet for them and translated the scriptures, the liturgical text, into the language of the people, the Slavic people. Now, this was suppressed in their age. In fact, Cyril and Methodius both had to go off to Rome to appeal to the Pope for relief against the persecution they were suffering from neighboring Latin bishops. Actually, they were German Frankish bishops from what is today Bavaria, but they had to go to Rome to appeal their case because the German bishops were saying, and this is important for our Alaskan case later on, that it's not proper to worship the Christian God in any but three languages. And they quoted scripture for this. You always have to have a text, right? They quoted scripture and they said, because Pontius Pilate only wrote Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. So these are the languages of civilization. These are the appropriate languages of liturgical worship. And the true God, the Christian God, can only be worshipped in these proper civilized languages. Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, that's it. The Slavic stuff, they're barbarians. Cyril and Methodius said, yes, but what about Pentecost? Good point, right? And the Pope said, yeah, by golly, and upheld their approach to the evangelization of the Slavic peoples. You see, this goes back even further. If you go back to the time of Alexander the Great and his empire, you see, the Greek Empire expanded eastward, right? He conquered Egypt and built Alexandria. He conquered the ancient Middle East, Mesopotamia. He conquered Persia. He moved into India. These Greek barbarians, from the point of view of all the other guys, were kind of young upstarts. Their cities were new. Their civilization was the new kid on the block. The Egyptians, the ancient peoples of the Middle East in Phoenicia and Mesopotamia and so forth, the ancient people of Persia, who were the Greeks' old rivals, and now even the people of India, their civilizations were much older. But they were conquered by the Greeks. So the Greek culture and the Greek language became important to all of them, but it didn't replace any of the languages and cultures of any of those peoples. How could it? The Greeks were a tiny minority in their own empire. And these ancient cultures were admittedly more ancient, had greater prestige, had much larger libraries, you see. And the Greeks, Alexander and his successors, had to respect that. There was, in other words, in the Hellenic Empire, never the notion that whoever wins suppresses all the other cultures and exterminates all the other languages. It wasn't even considered. It never crossed their mind. Then came the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, especially in the West, conquered peoples, the Gauls and the Angles, and, well, you know, all the folks from whom most folks here are related or descended, who were still running around in animal skins, who didn't have libraries, who didn't have books, who never lived in cities, and they gave them their culture. They taught them to read and write, but in Latin. When they brought them Christianity, it all came out of Rome, you see. And it was expected that these barbarians would conform to the patterns of the imperial city, and they accepted it. There wasn't any ancient Gallic literature to compete with what the Romans brought to France, for example. So the Franks accepted Latin, and it went on well after, 1,000 years after the fall of Rome, they were still reading and writing in Latin in Paris, you see, because that was their culture. The first time they could learn to read and write, it was in Latin. That didn't happen in the Greek Empire, you see. It's a very different approach. In Alexander's empire, the Greek empire had all these ancient earlier empires included in it, and there was never the question of Hellenizing all of them in a deliberate way, in other words, that would suppress their own national languages and cultures. In the West, that's exactly what happened. If you're going to be Roman and live in Spain or France or England, or later even Germany, Latin. And people accepted it. So we have a monolingual, monolithic Western Roman Empire and an Eastern, later Byzantine, Greek Empire with very different approaches toward languages and culture. And they collide for the first time when Cyril and Methodius leave Thessaloniki in northern Greece and travel to Central Europe, right next door to those German, Frankish, Latin bishops who say only three languages, Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. And of course, in their opinion, Latin came first, the language of civilization, the language of culture, the language of the empire, their half of the empire. And Cyril Methodius, coming out of the Greek experience, having come out of the history of Alexander the Great and the Byzantine, polyglot, multicultural empire, said nothing of the sort. You should go down, you should go to Jerusalem and see how they're really worshiping these days. You know. So in the 9th century, there was this clash already about what do we do with these barbarians who don't read and write, who aren't part of our empire, and the Western side is saying, we invite them into our empire by making them in our own image, teaching them our language, and forcing them to conform to our standards. And the Greeks, Cyril and Methodius, saying, no. We invite them to become Christians, but in order to be a Christian, they don't have to become Latin or Greek. They can retain their own authentic culture. This is why I began with this theme of the parable of the sower. Cyril and Methodius are saying, their soil matters. And we're not transplanting a Greek religion into the Slavic lands or a Latin religion into the Slavic lands. We're bringing them Christ and the church on their own terms in a way that will be understandable to them within their cultural context. And if the Greeks can worship Christ in Greek, and the Latins in Latin, and the Arabs in Arabic, which of course they were aware they were doing. And if we can have these many languages and many empires, if the Armenians can be using Armenian, which of course they were, and Cyril and Methodius were aware of that, then certainly the Slavs can worship the true Christian God in Slavonic. And they gave them this literature, and they gave them this language. They gave them the alphabet in which to record it, and they gave them the whole Christian heritage of the ancient Christian world in their own tongue. When they appealed to the Pope said, yes, you're right. But unfortunately, Saint Cyril died there in Rome. And Saint Methodius was sent back as bishop now of his new fledgling church and imprisoned. And eventually, in fact, the church on the territory of Rostislav, where it was founded and where these translations were done, was suppressed. So, West 1, East 0 at that point. However, their disciples moved eastward, fled eastward, more for our purposes, most especially into Bulgaria, around Ohrid, where they preserved this heritage among the Slavic people so that when St. Prince Vladimir in Kiev in 988 or thereabouts was looking around for some Orthodox Christian literature, it was already available, and it was already available in his own language. It had already been translated 100 years earlier. So there was no need to start all over again. The heritage had survived. In a nutshell, what happens is, then the Russians, of course, are crushed by the Tatars, the Mongols. But after about two centuries, they begin pushing them back. And the first great center of mission to the barbarians, in quotation mark, would be with the Russian missionaries in Siberia. Stephen of Perm, for example, learning the Syrian language of a Finnish tribe in Siberia, inventing an alphabet for them and following exactly the same pattern as St. Cyril and Methodius did for the Slavic peoples. The Slavs were aware that they didn't invent this religion. My students at the seminary here in Kodiak often complain, you see, because I insist that we use so many different languages. It's not just because I like languages, however. I point out to them that we sing certain words, at least, if not songs, in Hebrew. It's a reminder at every Christian worship service that our roots come from the Old Testament. We all say amen, or in the South, amen, right? Alleluia. There are certain words that all Christians share that indicate, if you came from another planet and didn't know, that this faith has Hebraic roots. In our faith, in our church, in our liturgical tradition, we always do certain things in Greek, whether we're Greeks or not. Kyrie eleison is known even in the West, right? And then at our ordinations, and when the bishop serves, there's ton despotin and axios, and other, not lots of them, but some, to always and everywhere preserve the fact that, the awareness that, while our church has Greek roots, the trunk of this tree, Hebrew roots, the trunk of this tree is Hellenic. And then in our tradition in here in Alaska, we constantly and everywhere know some Slavonic, even though we practically have no Russians whatsoever in our diocese. Because the branch of this tree on which we are located that connects us to the trunk and the roots was the branch of the church that came through Russia to Alaska in 1794. So there are those who say, well, you know, I'm not trying to Russify the students, but the students have to know that the Russian heritage is their own. It's not something other. We can claim it as our own. And then when we sing something in various native languages, well, that's the twig we're on, whether it's the Tlingit twig or the Aleut twig or the Eskimo twig. And then there's the leaf, that's our parish, which may have several different ethnic groups, but the leaf cannot be nourished unless it's connected to the twig, the branch, and the trunk, down to the roots. And we celebrate that diversity, that plurality, that inclusivity in church, just by using here and there those other words from those other languages. Because we have to say, it's not from some other place and some other time, it's all ours. We claim to be the church because of those Hebraic Old Testament apostolic roots. We claim to be the church because we have the patristic heritage of the first 1,000 years. After all, the councils met, their minutes were kept in Greek. The liturgy was composed in Greek. The New Testament is written in Greek. The letters of St. Paul, and so in Greek. So this, without this, we can't be Christians. We can't be connected back to Christ without tracing it back through. And then for us in Alaska, as I say, the Russian branch, because it's that branch that spread into Siberia and eventually came to Alaska with a very open attitude, I think, toward these so-called barbarians. Because no Slav could be unsympathetic to such people. A missionary from the Slavic tradition knew that his own ancestors had been barbarians too, and there had been this debate about whether barbarian languages should be used and whether barbarian cultures could be baptized 1,000 years before, at the time of St. Cyril and Methodius, and that it had been resolved in their favor, and that they were bringing that tradition, translating that cultural heritage to a new environment. It's quite interesting to note that the early Alaskan missionaries simply called their mission the mission. They never called it the Russian mission, or even the Russian Orthodox mission most of the times. If anything, it was the mission to America. And that comes up into the 1950s and 60s, by the way. They never used any ethnic titles. Metropolitan Leonti used to call it Nasha Misi, our mission. That was the name of the church in America, our mission. When it gets translated, even the newspaper articles or magazines, there was the Orthodox American Orthodox Messenger, and got translated into English. They added the word Russian, but it wasn't there in English. It wasn't there originally. There's a book called The Orthodox that was printed in Vala Monastery, where Saint Herman originated, in 1894, on the 100th anniversary of Saint Herman and the other missionaries' arrival, and it's entitled in Russian, The Orthodox Mission to America. But when it gets translated into English, they change the title to The Russian Orthodox Mission to America. What I'm saying is the missionaries never understood themselves that way. As the bearers of Russian culture, of bringing a Russian religion to Alaska, or introducing the barbarians into the Russian Empire as anything close to what their main goal was. That may have been a side effect. It may even have been the cause of the government's financial support or encouragement of the mission, but it wasn't the mission's self-understanding of what they were doing. They were not bringing a Russian culture to America. They were not bringing a Russian culture to the native people. They were bringing Christ, the gospel, and the church. To these people whom they respected, I'm asserting as my initial point, because they really did understand that these barbarians are human beings created in the image and likeness of God, even as they don't read and they don't write and they have no libraries or what we would consider literary culture. Then we have to start with that and begin to learn their language, to invent an alphabet, to translate the scriptures into that tongue so that these people can be nourished by it. And thereby, God knows how fertile the soil will be, but will bring the seed. And it will be the same seed that was brought to us, not some other seed. So there's great diversity in the soil conditions, but we must be sure that the seed we plant is the same gospel. The church we bring is the same church. The doctrines we bring are the same doctrines. Exactly as Professor Kesich mentioned this morning, we have great diversity, especially cultural diversity in expression, but there are certain basic characteristics of the faith that are uniform, that are the same, that unite us. Now, how to approach a place with 20 cultures? We have to talk about the soil now. The justification for doing it, I believe, is historical and ultimately biblical because it goes back to the Acts of the Apostles and the very fact that on Pentecost, all the nations heard the apostles preach in their own language. And we read this on Pentecost. It was something I grew up hearing it, or not hearing it, maybe, in Slavonic. And our church services in eastern Pennsylvania up through the 50s were mostly in Slavonic because it was immigrants who had founded the church, and they understood it, I suppose. But we kids who didn't speak the language no longer could. And so I must say it was my first missionary effort at the age of 18. I had been singing in the choir, and I asked the director if I could read the epistle on Pentecost. And he said yes, without asking me what language I was going to read it in. And I read it in English. And you know, the final words are, "And each one heard the wonderful works of God proclaimed in his own language. And with your spirit, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia." And no one could sing because they were crying. It was the first time they understood. And within a year, we had English services and English choir and all the rest. The scripture has its own power, and the Holy Spirit can use it. See, all we have to do is make it available and intelligible, and it has its own life. This is what the missionaries were trying to do here, but where to begin? Where to start? To cross the Bering Sea, or even for that matter in Siberia, to understand, they understood, I think, this, that we're not entering, first of all, a vacuum. These ancient peoples who have survived in this wilderness for tens of thousands of years, possibly, certainly millennia, are not uneducated. They have been able to pass on to their children useful, meaningful, and relevant data, information. They've been able to maintain themselves as groups and live in relative harmony with each other, not usually with neighboring tribes, but at least within the tribe. And so, how do we begin to make sense? And it's extraordinary, as Cyril and Methodius learned the language of the Slavic people, so also the successful Orthodox missions in Siberia and Alaska began by learning the languages of the native peoples in both Asia and North America. We'll talk about some of the heroes of that movement much later on. But for now, the context. Let's think of a timeline here. Human beings have been on the planet for a long time. Reading and writing has only been for the last 5,000 years at best. If you're descended from some Sumerian priesthood, Chinese mandarins, Egyptian pharaohs, Mayan royalty, There are some people who could claim that reading and writing has been in their family for thousands of years, not in mine. Mine is since 1925. Because peasant people, rural people, didn't live in cities, didn't depend on books, but I insist that they were educated people. My grandmother never went to school a day in her life, but I would insist she was an educated woman. She learned useful, meaningful, and relevant things from her and from her family, from her village, and she valued the spoken word. This is true of people on the other in the other culture, you see. The only word they have is the spoken one because the written one for them doesn't exist, or they can't read it anyway. But the spoken word, this is where the power is. When the hymns are sung and the church is filled with that sound, that's power. When the gospel is proclaimed, when it's read aloud, that's power. When it's preached and explained, that's power. And it's the power of God. It's not the power of men only. It's a divine human power when we're talking about those sacred words and those sacred texts, which many of them memorized. They may not have been able to read it, but the average Russian peasant, I believe, certainly in my experience, knew the Beatitudes by heart better than any kid who went through catechetical class that I knew. And they sang them because they believed them. It was from the heart. It wasn't because they'd memorized it for some exam. They heard it every Sunday, and these were divine human words, in their own language, to be sure, but the words of God, the Word of God. And they loved it. But the spoken word is so important. Now, this is also true for all these previous generations. Writing starts up here in the last 5,000 years somewhere, not in my family, but maybe some of yours. In my family, it's only the last 70 years. But previous to that, for probably 99% of the human experience on the planet, people had to depend on spoken words. And then they took them very seriously. You have to be careful what you say. To be as good as your word is still a proverb. But I don't think it means your signed and notarized word. You have to hold to that one or they'll sue you. More papers. More. It really meant to be as good as the words you say. To be careful what you say and to make sure that what you say is true and honest and accurate. And we're talking, first of all, therefore, about people who have great respect for language, but it's spoken language. And the ancient Christians had to have that kind of respect for Christ's spoken words. Because although there's one reference in the scripture of the Lord writing, it was on the ground, not on paper. And we have nothing that he himself wrote. We know he could read, you see, but he didn't produce texts himself. He spoke, he proclaimed, the apostles listened and watched. It was his words and deeds that they recorded later on. We sometimes have this mistaken impression that everyone was sitting there like stenographers, taking it all down. In that case, they weren't very good because there's such big empty spaces there that they missed, you know, years' worth. But the Holy Scripture is like an icon made of words. It's not a photograph made of words. It's spoken, first of all. It's preached, and it's known, it's publicly preached. It's not secret stuff. So when we come to these cultures, we know these ancient cultures, these non-literate cultures, the tribal cultures, nomadic cultures, peasant cultures. There's a great respect for the word, but it first of all is the spoken word. How do you educate your children? What are the educational goals and objectives of these cultures into which the gospel will come? I believe there was education. I made that obvious. But I would also go so far as to say people in traditional cultures where the spoken word is so highly regarded had an educational method for raising their kids. And this method, first of all, required everyone, there's three educational goals, requires the next generation to first of all understand who they are. The names of who you are here on our map of Alaska. Because in Southeast Alaska, the answer is Thingit. And in the Aleutian Islands, it's Unangan. And in the interior of Alaska, it's Dene, or Dene, or some variant of that. You can even know it on this inset map on the far side, that Dene is identical to what the Navajo people of Arizona call themselves. This is the linguistic evidence that the Navajo are in fact Alaskans who couldn't hack it. They moved to the Sun Belt years ago. Then the people of Western and Northern Alaska call themselves Inuit or Inupiaq. Inuit is the only name used in Canada because all their Eskimo people are Inuit. We call them Inupiaq usually here. But it's the same group of people speaking pretty much the same language. Yupik or Ute or Yupiaq, Yupik. And on Kodiak Island, Sukhpiaq. These folks are a little different from the others. That when you translate Tlingit into English, it means the people, the human beings, Homo sapiens. I'll just translate it as people, the people. Unangan means we the people, just like the preamble to the Constitution, the people. Dene means the people. You get the idea. This ending, however, pik or piak or yupik and inupiak means genuine or real. So these are the real people. As opposed to those humanoids, those imposters who lurk on our borders, the real people have their ways of doing things. This is the human way of whatever. Now, how do you learn the human way of conduct, the human way of talking, the human way of behaving? Well, why even bother? What isn't it self-evident? No. The ravens have the raven way of talking and the raven way of living. The ravens caw raven. The magpies chatter magpie. The wolves cry wolf, and the whales sing whale. And so the first identifying characteristic of human beings is they talk human. We have this more closely in European cultures where you spreche Deutsch if you are Deutsch and you parle Francais if you are Francais. In America, it gets kind of confusing because we speak English, but we're Americans. It's, you know, it doesn't quite fit. But in these languages, you can't say, for example, in Yupik Eskimo, can you speak the Eskimo language in some abstract way? Juchtun kantuten? That's how you ask someone if you can speak Eskimo, but it literally means, can you talk like a human being? It's a big put down if you have to say no. It behooves you to speak human a little bit, at least, right? To be considered. You see, tribal peoples have this problem, therefore. When you have human beings who speak human, do things in the human way, and then you have ravens who do things in the raven way, and wolves who do things in the wolf way, then you have these other people, these people across the border, who somehow never got it right. You see, they look like human beings, but they're obviously imposters. They're humanoids, pretend or almost human creatures, who look human, they have the right number of teeth and toes, but as soon as they open their mouth, like St. Peter on the night of the Lord's betrayal, their speech betrays them. And therefore, they're not quite human. This, everywhere in the world, is the justification for slavery. You enslave people who look human but aren't quite smart enough to be real people, you see. Or, better yet, safer yet, you exterminate people like that. All tribal wars in the world are justified in this sort of philosophical term. These people aren't really human. We do the same thing in our own press and newspapers whenever we want to fight somebody. We dehumanize them. We treat them like they weren't really human. They're behaving in an irrational, inhuman way. That's the proof that they're not really human beings, therefore call out the Air Force. See, because if they were really people, we'd say, wait a minute, let's think about this, talk about this. But the enemy always becomes something not really human. And this is the justification for wars, and it's the justification in ancient times for slavery, and so forth. And that's a problem between these people we'll have to address later on. It's one of the gifts the gospel brings them, actually. It's often overlooked nowadays. Missionaries have a bad press these days. In history and in anthropology classes, the missionaries are always somehow villains. They're coming to impose their beliefs and impose the gospel with whatever economic or social advantages or the threat of military conquest or something, and people are forced to be baptized. That's not our record, by the way. We'll come to that later, too. But that's the PR. That's the negative propaganda against Christian mission in the modern world. And it's pretty much universal, certainly in our society. But these folks, you see, believe themselves, back to this theme, these people believe themselves to be the humans, and humans have to be taught how to be humans. We don't think so somehow in our society. They have to be taught how to get a job. But to be taught how to be a human being, this is the educational effort of the ancient tribal peoples of the world. They don't, if you want to go back to basics, they would say, the most basic thing you have to teach your children, the next generation, is how to be a human being. What does it mean to be a human being? How do human beings act? How do they relate to the world around them? Where do they fit in the universe? These are the curriculum objectives of traditional tribal peoples. And our missionaries knew that those objectives were there. They knew that they weren't coming into a vacuum. They knew that the seed needed soil, that by itself, it can't germinate. The seed needs a medium in which to grow, and that medium is the language and culture of the people into which the gospel is being brought. And so you have to understand the soil conditions. And here, what I'm trying to do here is outline what those are, because it continues to this day. It's something interesting I should point out. When native people, I heard it today on a brief tour at Portage Glacier, when people refer in this culture, our culture, to native people, it's remarkable how usual it is to refer to them in the past tense as if they no longer existed. I would like to point out that the vanishing American has been vanishing for 5 centuries, and there are more of them now than ever before. The signs of their extinction or complete vanishing, disappearance, are few, actually. Some tribes, of course, have become extinct. The state of Massachusetts is, in fact, named in memoriam for a tribe that no longer exists. But other tribes have become larger than ever before. The Tlingit are the second largest tribal people in the United States, second only to the Navajo, our cousins who moved south. So Alaskans are doing quite well, actually, as tribal numbers go. But vanishing they ain't, is what I'm saying. And yet, we continue to refer to them in the past tense, as if, and even this lecture could be given and understood as if everything I'm telling you is somehow from centuries ago, doesn't exist now. I should footnote right now and say that's not so. The worldview that I'm about to describe in greater detail is alive and well. I learned it by living there in the 1970s and the 1980s. I didn't learn it from anthropological literature. It's there. It still is the soil in which the gospel thrives and grows. Now, the real people, the human beings, have their ways of talking, their ways of communicating. It's a tip-off, as I already mentioned, when someone can't do it your way. It's very ethnocentric to a high degree.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over for the continuation of the message on side 2.